We are presently traveling through the book of Revelation, so you can open up your Bibles or open up your Bible apps and turn to the book of Revelation. It's right there at the very end, pretty easy to find. If you need a Bible, just lift your hand. We'll run one down to you that you can follow along in our service today, but also to take home and read. And this revelation that we're going through, it's this beautiful revealing of Jesus. That's really what the revelation is, this apocalyptic writing, this apocalyptic book. It's a revealing of who Jesus is. And Jesus has given this vision to this really old man that's out exiled on this island of Patmos in the latter part of the first century, and he's the last living apostle. All the other apostles have died off, and John is out there. And on the Lord's Day, he's just worshiping the Lord. They had tried to kill him for his faith earlier, and that didn't work. And so now he's exiled, and he's just there waiting on the Lord. And the Lord appears to him and gives him this vision, and it's a vision of really who Jesus is. It's a revealing of Christ. And one of the first things that Jesus does is he starts talking to the church. And there's the church that had been kind of exiled out of different regions and now into Asia Minor because of a lot of famine and a lot of persecution. And so there was this little pocket of churches there in Asia Minor, and he's beginning to write specifically to them by name, because each one of them he wanted to applaud and say, I see what you're doing. Good job. Way to go. I see what you're doing there at Mountain Church. I see what you're doing there at Rogue Valley Fellowship. I see what you're doing there out at Trail. I see what you're doing over at Heritage. I see what you're doing. Good for you. Good for you. And he applauds these different churches, but at the same time, he brings correction. And now he's speaking to this church in Pergamum, and he's beginning to give this message specifically to them. And he says this in Revelation chapter 12, looking at the third church that he's been speaking to or giving these messages to in the beginning of this book. And in verse 12, he says this, I want you to write this letter or this message to the messenger or the angel of the church of Pergamum. And this is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. So he kind of states his attitude towards this church right out of the gate. He's saying, I'm not coming to you with a heart necessarily of compassion or a heart of passivity or a heart of tolerance. I'm coming to clean house. I'm coming with a two-edged sword. The writer of Hebrews would define this word of God, the living word, as this in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between the soul and spirit, between joint and marrow, and it exposes the innermost thoughts and desires. And so Jesus is really saying, I'm coming to you not passively. I'm not coming to you with this heart of tolerance. I'm coming to you to expose to you your very thoughts and intents of your heart. I'm coming to do surgery. Jesus is coming to this church at this time, and he's cleaning house. That's his attitude. Not that he isn't a God of love, not that he isn't a God of compassion. He's saying, I am coming specifically to you with a sword because that's what you need. I'm going to do some surgery. I'm going to expose to you your thoughts and your desires and the intentions of your heart. Jesus wants to do surgery in his church. I need surgery done in my heart consistently. I need to be cleansed consistently. I know that if I have a tumor of sin in my heart, a tumor of rebellion, a tumor of disobedience in my heart, if that's not dealt with, even though at first it might be no big deal, might be just a little speck on a screen, but if I don't deal with that, it's going to grow, and it's going to ultimately kill, and it's going to ultimately destroy. And Jesus is coming in because he sees some things that need some surgical removal in the church. And when we talk about the church, we're not talking about a building. We're not talking about an old bank. We're not talking about a gathering place. We're talking about us, the people. We, the family of God, we're the church. And Jesus is sending this message and saying, I'm going to do some surgery. I've taken my sword out, and it's sharper than any other, and I'm going to do some work. And he says, I know, verse 13, that you live in a city where Satan has his throne, and yet you've remained loyal to me. And you refuse to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. So he's making this reference to, hey, the place where you are here in Pergamum, that's really Satan's throne, man. It's like where he has set up home base at that time. Pergamum was like an epicenter of heathen temples. It was the temple of Athena was there, right at the entry of the city. The temple of Augustus was there. The temple of Adrian was there. The idol and the altar of Zeus was there. The temple of Dionysus or Bacchus was there. The temple of Asclepius was a snake temple and had a bunch of snakes in it, you know. There was all of these different heathen temples. And there was all of this modern science there also. And actually, it had the greatest hospital of the known world at the time. It was like the Mayo Clinic of the first century. But it was mixed with all kinds of witchcraft and all kinds of bizarrity. And if you went to that hospital and you weren't fully recovered, they would take you to this temple that had all of the snakes, and they would let the snakes crawl all over the top of your body, thinking that the snakes are going to draw out whatever venom you have or whatever. So it was witchcraft, and it was science, and it was all just kind of bizarre. And it was a place where Satan had set up his throne. And I think he's probably moved his throne around, you know, his home base around over the years. I think it's in Vegas right now, but I'm not sure exactly where it's at. But that's what was going on. He's writing to the church there. That was the environment that they were existing in and trying to expand the kingdom of God in. And Jesus commends them, and he said, man, you guys, even in light of all of that that was going on all around you, you've remained faithful. Good for you. I applaud that. I'm really grateful that you guys, even in the midst of all the spiritual warfare that you guys are experiencing, you've remained faithful. And when this guy Antipas, my faithful servant, when he was martyred, even under the fear of death, you remained faithful. You didn't deny me. And we don't know who this guy Antipas was, other than he was a faithful servant of Jesus. Herodias, one of the first century historians say that this guy was a doctor that had come to faith in Christ. And then he was told that he needed to deny his faith or he was going to be burned alive. And he didn't deny his faith, and he was burned alive. And so maybe, we don't know exactly, but whoever this faithful servant Antipas was, he was martyred for his faith. And the church was like, you know what? We're still staying our ground. We're not going to deny Christ just because there's persecution going on. And then he says this in verse 14, but I applaud you for these things. I'm amazed that you're staying your course the way that you are. Even in the threat of death, you're staying your course. Good for you, but I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating this food that was offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. Now in Numbers chapter 20, you can read through from there on this whole story about Balaam. And he was asked by this Moabite king Balak to come and put a curse upon Israel. And God told Balaam, no, you're not going to put a curse on my people. And Balaam decided, yeah, I am. Great prophet of God that he was. Yeah, I'm going to go put a curse on Israel. And so he's going there to pronounce this curse, and he literally has a conversation with his donkey, and his donkey says, you shouldn't do this. And Balaam, he tried to pronounce this curse, but he couldn't. And so he came up with a plan, and he told Balak, he says, listen, I can't pronounce this curse on the people. But here's what you can do. Get all of your ladies to seduce the men of Israel. And when they all get involved in all kinds of sexual immorality, they'll just bring a curse upon themselves. So let's do that. And Jesus uses that illustration to say there are people that have crept into the early church that are minimizing sexual immorality. He uses that as a point of entry to say there are people that are coming into the church that are minimizing the holiness and the beauty of sex and become immoral in the way they view sex. See, God desires, this is God's desire for his creation, his plan, which is always the best plan. His desire is that the act of sex is performed between a husband, a male husband, and a wife, a female wife. And his desire is that they enjoy one another for a lifetime. His desire is that they give themselves only to themselves sexually. His desire is that the union of these two souls take place in intercourse for a lifetime. That's what God wants. That is what is best for us. That is God's plan. It's always the best thing to follow God's plan. And sexual immorality is really giving our soul away. And we live in a very sexually promiscuous society. And sexual immorality, that is any sexual act outside of marriage between a husband and a wife, it's a giving away of our souls, oftentimes to multiple partners, wherein we have nothing left to give our spouse except for a comparison of other partners that we've had in our lifetime. And this is one of Satan's main ploys to destroy, ultimately, the family. And it starts in our culture today, presently, with the multi-billion dollar pornography industry. Most children in our country are exposed to video audio pornography by the time they are 10 years old. So parents, if we're not talking to our children about love and relationships and sex and God's design for that by the time they are 10 years old, they will be learning it somewhere else. And oftentimes they will learn it in an environment where it's not being elevated to the point where God has said, this is a beautiful thing. This is the best idea God ever had, sex is, in my opinion. And if our children don't understand that, then oftentimes sex becomes something that is dirty and something that should be avoided at all costs or whatever. 50% of all pornography that's consumed in the world globally today is consumed by those who are 18 years old and younger. So that's the market. And porn addiction right now is one of the top three fears of high schoolers. In a recent survey that's been done, the top three fears, pornography addiction was one of them, thinking, I've been looking at this for so long, and I'm only 18 years old, I don't know if I can ever stop looking at it. So porn addiction is a huge, huge, huge issue. And it plagiarizes and it demoralizes women. Pornography simply makes sex a feel-good, irreverent or irrelevant, I should say, act. And as I said earlier, porn has turned one of God's greatest ideas into something dirty or shameful or irrelevant. And porn is a fire, and it always demands more fuel. Always, always, always demands more fuel. And the logical progression, the logical outgrowth of this pornographic industry is sex trafficking, because it always demands more and more and more and more, and therefore sex trafficking is also a multi-billion dollar industry globally. And it's one of the greatest disservices that man has ever done to women and to children. And it's because man has chosen to view sex as a commodity instead of a transfer of souls between a husband and a wife. A bonding of relationship between a husband and a wife. A building of relationship spiritually, emotionally, physically. It's God's design for marriage. And our culture has poo-pooed that idea. And our culture is addicted to pornography. And much of the church is addicted to pornography. And in Pergamum, sexual immorality was the headline, as it is in our culture. Their issue was not pornography, their issue was prostitution. But it's one and the same. And they had all kinds of these brothels in this city, and sexual immorality was a huge problem for them, and it's a huge problem for God. Because sex is way more than a feel-good act. It's sacred. It's honorable to God in the right context, and beautiful, and holy, and wonderful. And Satan has diminished its honor and its beauty by convincing the world and much of the church that it's simply fun and casual and to be had with as many partners as possible. And outside of the proper context, sex will bring pain and suffering and disease and brokenness. That's what sex outside of God's design will bring. And so listen, my sisters, if you are letting that guy who has made no commitment to you in marriage, he's made no commitment to you in any form, and you're allowing that guy to touch you and to sleep with you, especially if he calls himself a Christian, man, it is time to let him know, look, man, you need to hit the road. You need to get a job. You need to figure things out. You need to man up. You need to, you know, because you, my sister, are way, way, way too precious to let some bum and some guy that has no commitment, he's just like, you know, wants to touch, he just wants what he wants. But he's made no commitment to you, man, it's time to say, no, I am not going to be robbed of my most precious commodity to some flunky loser that just wants to touch me. If you don't want to make a commitment to me, if you don't want to, yeah, amen. If you don't want to wait for me, if you're just all about what you can get, I'm out. You, listen, sister, you give yourself to your husband who has made a vow before God and man to love you, to take care of you, to provide for you, to take a bullet for you. He's committed to that. He will be loyal to you. That is what the man, that's the man you want. Not some guy who's going to take from you and leave you hurting and abandoned and penniless and pregnant. Save your treasure for somebody who will love you. Not just take from you, but somebody that's worthy. So don't devalue the precious jewel that you are. Don't devalue yourself by yourself. Know who you are. You are God's precious daughter. And we're just getting started. Verse 15. I am here to offend you today. If you haven't been offended in a long time, today's your day. In a similar way, verse 15, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow this same kind of teaching, this teaching of Balaam. See, the Nicolaitans, who they were these kind of a sect within the church, and basically their lives were all about unrestrained living, just unrestrained indulgence. I'm just going to live however I want to live. That's what the Nicolaitan thought. Okay, now he was a part of the church in that he believed these things. I am so thankful that I'm forgiven by the grace of God. Amen? Yeah, we agree with that. I'm so grateful that Jesus died for my sin, and he took my sin upon himself, and the wrath of God was poured out on him. And now by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, I'm forgiven. The Nicolaitans believe that. The Nicolaitans believe that, man, we our name is written in the book of life. The Nicolaitans believe that. But here's where they went south. And this is why it's so important to have a team of those that will always check a pastor's doctrine. And that's one of the three main areas that our elders keep me accountable financially, and with policy, and with doctrine. And here's where these guys went south. Man, it is so great to be under the grace of God. This is so fantastic. I am so thankful to be saved. And because I am forgiven for everything, I'm going to live like I want, however I want, whenever I want. I'm going to indulge in any sexual immorality. I can steal what I want. I can lie about anything. I can go out on my wife or go out on my husband, or I can do whatever. I can just do whatever I want because, hey, at the end of the day, I'm forgiven. And we snicker at that, but I'll tell you what, man, that is not, something's never end. There's a mindset like that that can creep into the church today. And the Nicolaitans, that was their mindset. I can continue to sin that grace may abound, because, hey, I'm forgiven anyway. And Jesus hated that lie. He hated that lie. He's like, no, that needs rooting out. Paul the Apostle would put it this way in Romans chapter 6. He's talking about being forgiven. He's talking about the grace of God. He's talking, I mean, just on and on he went in previous chapters about the wonder of God's grace. And he says, what are we going to say then? Are we going to continue to sin that grace may abound? Are we going to live like a Nicolaitan? He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus, we were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into his death. And that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we should walk in this newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now, that's a lot. I mean, we could spend a week on that alone. But the point that Paul is making, he's saying, listen, if I am a believer in Christ, if I have placed my faith in Christ, and I have given my life to him, saying, Lord, my life is yours, You have saved me, then I am no longer living as a natural man bent in the direction of constantly desiring sin, sin, sin. I just want my life to be about sin. I want to sin. I want to do my thing. I want to hurt people, and I want to live in whatever immorality I want to live in. I want to live in that darkness. I want to keep sinning. But hey, I'm forgiven. That would be a man that has an understanding of the theology of grace, but have never received it. Because when we come to faith in Christ, we don't barely get saved. We are full-blown, 100% saved. And that means that we no longer are bent in the direction of constant filth, but rather now we are bent in a direction of holiness and righteousness. We've been saved. We've been changed. Our lives are, we have died with Christ. The old man has died. And now, yes, does he still raise his ugly head along our journey? Do we still make bad decisions along our journey? Yes, but that's not our lifestyle any longer. And where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Yes. But we don't continue to live a lifestyle of immorality and a lifestyle of disobedience and a lifestyle of rebellion against God. That's what we did prior to coming to Christ. And now we're with him. And so Paul would say, so now that we're saved, should we continue to live in sin? And his answer is what? God forbid. In other words, perish that thought. Don't even think like that. That is absolutely like beyond the realm of even contemplating. Of course not. Of course we're not going to live a lifestyle of immorality and pornography and disobedience and rebellion. Of course not. Now, is there along that journey bad decisions sometimes where we are disobedient or we have looked at porn or we have failed? Yes, yes. But that's no longer a lifestyle. It was the lifestyle of the Nicolaitan, and Jesus hated that. And he said, listen, if we're truly dead to sin, then we will not have a desire to live in it. And this is part of the sword coming down and revealing a revelation of the heart, the desires and the intents of the heart. Do I desire to live in a life of sin? Or is my desire, Lord, a saved desire? I want to walk in rightness. I want to walk in holiness. I want to walk in love. And I realize as long as I'm contained to this body of flesh, I'm going to struggle with that. And the things that I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I do. All that. But my desire, the desire of my heart, the intent of my heart is, yes, Lord, I want to walk with you. I want to love you and love others. If we have a desire to continue in sin, then we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We need to go back to square one and say, do I just believe theologically about the atonement of Christ? Do I agree and go, yeah, I agree with that. I was a sinner. I need a Savior. That sin separated me from, yeah, I believe that. But I've never called upon the name of the Lord. I've never placed my faith in him. The word says that the demons believe and tremble. So it's possible to theologically believe these things and not be changed by that act of faith. And Paul the Apostle would say, if we're thinking that way, stop thinking that way. Perish the thought. Of course not. And do what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, repent of your sin. Or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them by the word of my mouth. Those that are infiltrating the church and living a lie within the church. He calls another church to repent. Remember, he did this with the Ephesians in the first church that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And repentance is simply correcting course. It's a correction of course, knowing that this is the direction that God has called me to live. This is how I want to live. My destiny is to be with him. That's my true north, according to God's word. That's going to be the best thing for me every time. It's going to be the best thing for my family. It's going to be the best thing for my marriage, the best thing for my kids, the best thing for my soul, the best thing for my peace, the best thing for my relationships with my friends at work. It's going to be the best thing for me every time. I'm going to do it your way, God. You're my creator. You're my designer. You know what's right. You know everything. I'm going to stay on that course. But along the journey, there are currents, and there is wind, and there are waves. And what happens is ultimately that vessel will get off course, predicated upon just the circumstances of traveling over the sea. And so there has to be a going back continuously and reevaluating, am I on course? And if not, I need to repent. In other words, I need to correct the course and get it back on course. Even if it's 1 or 2 degrees off, constant correction. And Jesus is saying, Jim, there needs to be a correction here. If you're living in rebellion and you're living in disobedience to my word, I have come to reveal that. I've come to do surgery. And I want you to repent. I want you to come back. If there's a revelation in my heart today, if there's areas where I know, man, I am not walking in obedience to God's word according to his word. I've become a selective obeyer. You know, I'm like, yeah, I like that. I'll do that. I'm not doing that. Yeah, I like that, but I'm not going to love that guy. I hate that guy. And I'll do that, but I'm not going to do that. And we become these selective Oh, and that's not obedience at all. That's just like, well, I agree with that, so I'll do it. But that's not submission to God's word. Submission to God's word is saying, Lord, you know what's right. Even though I don't, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to walk in obedience. And the disciple of Jesus must have the attitude of, whatever you say, I'm going to do it. I don't care who it's going to affect. I don't care if I understand it. I'm going to do it. And Jesus has come to do surgery. He says, I'm coming to bring my sword. And the heart is going to be exposed. And Jesus desires all of his church to be all in. Because Jesus' church is all in. What I mean by that is, in theological circles, we use these terms, the hidden church and the visible church. The visible church is everybody that we see as we gather together. That's the visible church. But within that, oftentimes, there's the hidden church, and only God knows who that hidden church is. But those are the ones that are, well, saved. Because it's possible to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're saved because we're part of a club and we go to a Sunday service or whatever. And Jesus is saying, for me to know, if I'm to know, if Jim is to know, if Jim's really saved, predicated upon faith alone, through God's grace alone, in Christ alone, it is going to be manifested by a life that is, I'm all in, Lord. Whatever you say, I'm in. I'm not selectively obeying. I'm not living in rebellion. I'm not trying to get away with as much sin as possible or ask, how far can I go before it becomes sin or whatever. I'm saying, Lord, I want to walk in rightness because that's the best thing for me. It's what you desire of me. And there's no middle ground. Jesus calls his church to be all in, not halfway. There is no halfway. There is no three-quarter way. We're all in. There is no such thing really as attending church. We are the church. You and I, we are a family, and we are all in, and that pertains to everything that God has called us to as a church. And so not only do we come together to study his word, we do that together. We walk in holiness. We walk in truth. We walk in obedience. We walk in discipleship. We walk being led by the Holy Spirit. And we walk together. That's what the church does. That's why it always says in the book of Acts continuously, they all did this in one accord. And they were all in one accord. In other words, what they were doing together. They were doing as a community. They were all in. And Jesus goes on through John and says this in verse 17. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. And to everyone who is victorious, I will give them some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven. So Jesus kept some manna in heaven and hid it away. You know, the manna that was given to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt and they were wandering through the desert. And that was really representative of daily provision. I will provide for you. I will take care of you. And there's some hidden away. And it says that Jesus is going to give that manna to those who are victorious or those who are obedient. Saying, Lord, I'm in. I'm all in. And he's like, I'm going to provide for you. When you have that kind of attitude, Jim, I've stored some stuff up specifically for you. And I'm going to pour that out. I'm going to pour out my provision on you, and I'm going to bless you. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give that to you. So just stay true. Keep doing what you're doing. Repent. Constantly be in that state of repentance. Remember, repentance is not a dirty word. Repentance is a lifestyle. It's something we should be doing all day, every day. All day, every day. All day, every day. Just like, yeah, I need to course correct that. Bad attitude here. Sorry about that. Lord, forgive me. I'm constantly bad. You know, I'm coming back into alignment with your truth. And then he says, I'm also going to give you a white stone. It's going to have your name, a new name written on it, and only you are going to understand it. Well, you and me. I mean, Jesus would say, you know, he knows everything. So he knows. I'm going to give you a name that's personal, Jim. When you get to heaven, you're going to have a new name. And it's a name that I'm going to give you. I hope it's not like dirty rat or, you know, I hope it's more like faithful servant or something, you know. But He's going to give me a name that's specific, that's personal, and he's going to give you a name, those who are victorious, those who are obedient. And listen to me, and we'll be done. Listen to this. It's so important. Obedience is the only path to maturity. Obedience is the only path. If we will not, if I choose not to be obedient to God's word, I will stop right there until I'm obedient. And I will never go any further. I'm like, no, I'm not going to do that. Okay. I want you, Jim, I want all these blessings for you. I want to pour out my blessings on you. I want to mature you in your faith. I want you to have a healthier relationships. There's so much I want for you. But if you will not, that's your call. Disobedience. It stumps maturity. It stops maturity. But we want to mature. We want to go on. He wants us to mature. He wants us to go on. One of the things that we as a church, a little family meeting here at the end, one of the things that God has spoken to us as a church through a vision the Lord had given me and the elders that we brought before the body, and we came together as a church body and we prayed about. And that was this, that we would be a church that is a giving church. The Lord had very clearly made it, well, obvious to all of us, man, he wants to mature us. And the way that maturing is going to happen is through generosity. Because if God doesn't have our heart, he will never have our finances. And if God doesn't have our finances, he'll never have our heart. And so the Lord was speaking that to all of us, and we all decided, yeah, that's what we're all about. We want to expand the work of the kingdom in our community. And so first, let me say, to those who are givers, those who have chosen to say, I'm going to understand and obey what God's word says concerning tithing. And tithing, literally, it just means 10%. Now, yeah, I realize that's an old Mosaic law spoken by the prophet, you know, Malachi, but also it predates Abraham, so it's not just the Mosaic law. But I believe that is kind of a starting point for the New Testament church of, yeah, 10%. Whatever comes in, Lord, this is yours. Whatever comes in to our household, this is yours. I get to keep 90%. That is incredibly generous of you, Lord, but this is yours. This is an act of worship, Lord. This is an act of saying, I believe you. I want to love my community. I want to love my church. I want to give of myself. I want to give my greed away. I want to give my selfishness away. Yeah, Lord, I'm in. And for those who are generous in that way, and you're faithful, and you're mature, and you're giving the tithe regularly, thank you. And for those, often the same crowd, but for those that are also saying, you know what, I heard what God was speaking through the leadership and through the whole church community as we prayed together concerning this, and I do understand the importance of purchasing the building that we're in, and so many have said, I'm going to give to that. I'm going to give to that regularly. We have right now $50,000 in that untouchable fund because you've been generous. And for that, thank you. I mean, thank you. I'm saying that on behalf of all of us. Thank you. I've been so moved to see many that have so little give so generously. Now, I don't know who gives what. I don't look at that. I never have, never. I don't look at that. But in conversation, there's been times where I know through the conversation that person has given, and yet I know that they have so little, but man, they are true warriors. And secondly, let me say this. To those who are not giving, which would constitute the majority, over 50% of Mountain Church, that just don't give. It's time to ramp it up. It's time to grow up. It's time to mature. I would not be worth my salt as a pastor if I did not say things right and true. And it's time for 50% of us to ramp it up and to be obedient to God's word and to get in the game. If you are part of God's church, it's time to give. And again, God does not truly have your heart until he has your finances. And he desires, and I desire, for us all to mature and to grow. And obedience is the path to growth. Obedience is the path to maturity. And so go to your website, mtnchurch.tv, and go to the giving part of it and set up an account. It's really simple. It's what Maureen and I have done, and I know many others. You just go to the account, you set it up, and you make the decision, I'm going to give this amount every week or every 2 weeks or once a month or whatever it might be. And I'm not even going to have to think about it anymore. It's no longer going to be that constant struggle like, should I be obedient or should I not be obedient? Should I give or should I not give? Oh, well, I had a little bit of cash, so I'll give that. It's like, no, I'm going to give. Because this is what God is, this is what maturity looks like. This is what the church does. This is how we love one another. This is one of the ways that we worship. Or go to the, you know, do it via text. If you want to do it, you know, with your mobile phone, just set up an account there and do it via text or write a check and put it in the offering or take all of your cannabis cash and put it in the offering, you know, that you can't deposit in the Federal Reserve anyway. And so just whatever it takes, man, just put it in there. You know, make it happen. Make it a standard. This is what I do. This is what a warrior does. This is what a mature believer does. And I'm not going to stay immature for the rest of my life. I'm going to step it up. And I'm going to start doing what mature believers do. And that is, I'm going to be generous. We have 18 months before our lease runs out. And we've chosen not to re-up that lease. I'm not going to get back in that pressure again. Over the years, the lease for this building has gone fairly up and up and up. That's fair. It hasn't been unfair at all. But it's gotten up to the point where it's $17,000 a month just for the lease. Just for the lease. And less than 50% of us are carrying that load. Come on, think about it. $17,000. So the Lord opened up this beautiful opportunity that wasn't even available to us for the first 13 years. And that is for us to purchase this building. I didn't want to purchase the building early on. We were an upstart church. I a lot of times said things I shouldn't and still do, and people still come back, and I'm like, well, it's been 14 years, maybe they'll come back next week, I don't know, you know. But at first, it was like, I don't know, you know. And so we were an upstart church, didn't want, and now we got to this place last year, we realized, you know what, if they would sell and we were able, we could purchase this building, and when we did, if we put a significant amount of money down, we could cut that mortgage down to $8,000 a month. That's huge. I mean, it is for me, probably not for you. An extra $8,000 a month in your pocket, probably not that much, but for me, that's a lot of money. And for all of us here, that's, I'm sure, a lot of money. And so, we need $950,000 more to do that. $1 million down payment to cut our lease or our mortgage down to about $8,500 a month, something like that. And so let me break that down, because that seems like a huge number. We talk about $1 million, like that's huge, that's massive. Well, we have, as a part of our church community, around 300 households that are represented, okay? A lot of singles too, you know, so this is just kind of a rough estimate, but right around 300, I think this is a very conservative estimate, okay? Around 300 households. If every household gave $6 a day, that's 2 lattes, probably 1. Okay? So let's call it 2 lattes a day. If every household just simply gave 2 lattes a day, that's $42 a week. Now, this is above the tithe. We can't do this and not do this. We can't starve and choke ourselves out trying to buy the building. It has to be a cooperative effort on all of the maturity that's here. But that $42 a week over 77 weeks, that's 18 months, would be slightly over $1 million. And so, will you give the tithe as a part of our church community? Will you? I mean, will you give the tithe? That's 10%. That's like, Lord, yeah, of course I'll do that. Why wouldn't I? I love my church community. I love the Lord. I want to worship. Of course. The answer should be, well, yeah. Well, okay, so to the 50% that haven't been saying that, I ask you, will you give the tithe? Will you worship the Lord in that way? Will you choose to say, yeah, of course I'm going to love my community? And then on top of that, all of us saying, and I'm going to throw in a couple of lattes every day. I'm going to throw in an extra $6 a day as a household. And in 77 weeks, we would have over $1 million. That would be a significant down payment that would bring our overhead down to that which is breathable. This is your church. This is your building. This is not my building. It's not my church. This is your church. This is your building, your staff, your ministry, all under God's hand. It's His ultimately. But this is yours. And so you get to buy your house. It's ours. And I know some of you, 2 lattes a day is a little above and beyond the tithe. That's a little much to ask, and I get that. So maybe you should get a job. No, I'm just kidding. You know, maybe you slacker. If it's too much for you, just get a job, get another job. Get a full-time job, maybe. I don't know, you know. But maybe you are tapped out, and I get that. I mean, you know, you're working both ends, you know, 2 jobs or whatever, and we understand that. But in many cases, it's likely because oftentimes we struggle financially because we're not tithing. See, tithing is the conduit of God's blessing in our life. And if we plug that up and we just like, Lord, the flow of your blessing in my life and your flow of your provision in my life, and I plug up the end of that conduit, well, nothing comes out. But we start opening that up, and that's not the reason that we give, but test the Lord on this. He makes it really clear. When you give, you'll be blessed. And God says that, not me. I'm not saying that. God's saying that. And I know that that has been my experience as my wife and I for the last 30 years were like, this is just what God's called. It's what He says, so let's just do it. And we can barely make the ends meet, and we don't know how it's going to work, but we're just going to do it. And all I can say is that we have been unbelievably blessed in our lifetime just as a result of being obedient to God's word and just saying, okay, Lord, we're just going to do this. Because you say, test me on these things. And so we have. And so perhaps when you start giving, you'll find you have what you need to give more and more generously. That's what God has us and has given us money for, not only for our own provision, but to give. But there's some, perhaps, are just unwilling to work. And again, then I would say to that person, well, I'll just say it. I mean, then really, I mean, get a job. Start working. And keep your hands off my sisters. And you know, and man up and start acting like a warrior and instead of a little princess. Can you tell I had a warrior retreat yesterday with my guys? So for those that can't, I get that. And then there's those of us who can that are like, okay, I can give more than 2 lattes a day. I'll make up the balance. I'll do whatever it takes. Because, well, this is what maturity looks like. And Lord, I need maturing in my life. And it doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter if you have a part-time job as a high school student or you're on a fixed income. It doesn't matter. Like, we're just going to be generous people. That's what maturity looks like. Some of us can give a lot more I get that. So we've set a few little goals to make our journey, and we'll keep you updated on this. But primarily, it's about the heart. Primarily, it's about maturing. And that's what God has called us to. And so we've set some intermittent goals to track our progress. And if we choose to be tithers, and we choose to throw down a couple lattes a day into our fund, and we can probably do more than that, then by May 24th, 2020, we will have $250,000. By October 25th, 2020, we will have $500,000 in that account. On March 21st, 2021, we will have $750,000, $750,000. And by August 2021, when our lease runs out, we will have $1 million. Is it doable? Yes. The big picture is, am I going to be more mature then as I am now? Simply by obedience to his word. I want to be. The Lord has done some surgery on my, he got the sword out and revealed some of my heart in my journey through this particular message to the church. And man, I hope he has all of us, because he loves us and he wants the best for us. The best for us is always, always obedience. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. And the truth, it rings true. We just know it. And sometimes it's offensive. And sometimes it's hard to swallow. And surgery is not always like, woohoo. Sometimes surgery is scary and it's painful. But Lord, thank you for being the great physician and knowing exactly what we need. Because that little lump of disobedience can ultimately kill. And so, Lord, we repent. We constantly come back to true north. Maybe we've been off only a degree or two. Maybe we've been going the wrong direction. I don't know. Concerning our sexuality, concerning defiant behavior, concerning the tithe or giving, concerning whatever it's been, Lord, we choose as your church to hear what your Spirit has spoken. And Lord, we choose to align ourselves to true north and say, yes, we're in. And we're so thankful that we're forgiven. I'm so grateful, Lord, that I'm forgiven when I've chosen to get off course. Thank you, Lord, that I can come back, we can come back anytime. And know, Lord, our sins have been cast as far as the east from the west. And that's all by your body and your blood being broken and shed for us. And so we come to your table and we celebrate forgiveness. We celebrate you. We remember you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.